Well, all right. We're continuing in Ruth. And now I get to look at two sides. One over here, one over here. Not right down the middle. It's going to take some getting used to, but I think we can do it. Do you guys like the sanctuary? I mean, I know I've talked to you. I think I love that wall back there. I just come in here and sometimes just stare at it. I just stare at the place. So it's I'm just as happy as I'll get out right now, to tell you the truth. So let's keep talking about and actually looking at what a life of love looks like from Ruth. Again, we've learned about love from 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, and now we're going into the Old Testament, into the Old Testament narrative. We're actually seeing love played out. The last couple of weeks, we've looked in the verses 1 through 5, and this family that has to move from the house of bread from Bethlehem into a land called, who's your father? Moab, right? And Moab and Israel traditionally do not get along. In Judges, we actually read that they're enemies. And so when Elimelech has to take his family over into Moab, it was a significant decision as a result of a significant famine. In other words, there wasn't enough food to feed the family. Conditions were so harsh that they actually had to go into a hostile territory in order to find some sort of sense of shelter and provision in order to provide for their family. It was a huge decision. And then once they get there, their children marry Moabite women. You've got to understand how devastating that would be to an Israelite family. They were all about continuing the Israelite family. We do not marry. We do not cross marry. We're not into interracial marriages here. And so when Naomi saw that her children, they were in a land that was not their own, they get there and her children marry Moabite women. And so not only aren't they going to have their land anymore, but their line, their family name would be phased out. And it was a cause of suffering. But then more trauma came. Naomi's husband died. We've talked about that. And then after that, her two sons died, the husbands of Ruth and Orpah. They died as well. And Naomi, it says, she was left without her husband and her two sons. And so we've gone over that. And now after we've gone over this 10-year overview of all of this tragedy, this hovering over, all of a sudden in verse 6 it says, and she arose, which means she goes from a position where people who are dead, a pronated position, and she arose. Because she heard that the Lord was dealing kindly. The word says visited, but it's not visited like, hey, I'm visiting and I'm gone. Visited like, I look upon your condition and I visit you with my kindness. And the Lord cares for his people. That's verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. After 10 years, she could actually hear that the Lord was kind to his people and had visited them for their good. After 10 years, she didn't lose hope. After 10 years, her heart was still open to the fact that the Lord could actually be kind. That's also a miracle. It talks about how vulnerable Naomi was. And so we go from an overview, and for the next few verses, we go into this conversation that Naomi has with her daughters-in-law. Because they're going back. Naomi rises to go back to the land of Judah. And she's with her daughters-in-law. And they're going with her. So I'm going to read it. I'm only going to read through verse 14. Starting in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you and your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and would bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For is it exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me? Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So we go from this big overview now to this conversation. And the conversation, what we have here, is not easy people, easy times, easy love. What we have here is difficult people, difficult relationships, very difficult, traumatic times. And what we see here is resilient love that doesn't make any sense at all. That's when you know you're in the kingdom of God. When you see love that doesn't make any sense at all. Everybody say amen. Amen. All right. So we're just going to walk through this scene. I'm going to point out these instances of love that just simply don't make sense. In verse 6, she arose with her daughters-in-law. A few times you read that in the first few verses, with her daughters-in-law. You would imagine it was custom that this is the daughters-in-law, it's their out. She's going back to Judah. We're Moabite women. We're going to stay here. We have no family ties anymore. We're not in this big family house. Our husbands have died. She's going back to Judah. We're going to stay here. That's what makes sense. And traditionally, the mother-in-law, would not be very loving to these women at all. She would actually be very abusive to them, almost like a Cinderella story. She would become very controlling, abusive, and they would almost become her slaves. And so traditionally, this doesn't make any sense at all that the daughters-in-law were with her. It makes all the sense in the world that they were going to go away from her. And so from the beginning, you get a sense that they are together and not separated. And that might not strike you as odd and doesn't make sense, but when we go through trials and tribulations, our tendency as fallen humans is not to get closer to people, but to get farther away from people. Amen? But this isn't typical of how the relationship would go. Those daughters-in-law, they should see their way out and be like, I'm out. Peace. We keep going. In verses 8 and verse 9, what I want you to do is I want you to picture Naomi has lost everything. These two women are all she has left. Imagine the inner conversation that's going on with her as they're walking to Judah, and she or planning to go to Judah. However, it says they were on their way. I don't know if they were started on their way and she was thinking about it as they were walking or traveling, however they traveled, and she's like, no, wait a minute. You can't go with me. Y'all need to go back. But imagine what would go through her head and through her mind when she realized, I'm going back to Judah, this is their way out. To stay with me is nothing but death. It's very bitter for me. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. I'm about to lose everything. If she is as good as dead, is what one commentator says, she's as good as dead, losing her daughters-in-law would be the nails in the coffin. Imagine the intensity of the suffering that's about to come about in this conversation. Verse 8, as they were on their way to return to the land of Judah, but Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go. She didn't ask them. She said, go. Return each of you to her mother's house. Naomi sacrificially gives up all she has to give Ruth and Orpah hope in a future. She allows everything to leave her. She embraces more death so that these two women can have more life. Do you see that? That is a huge statement. It's a huge action of love as to what they do. What we're going to see here is just a love transaction between these three women. Just back and forth, nothing but sacrificial love. Remember, again, traditionally this relationship would be very abusive. She would not say, go back to your mother. She would actually be clinging to them and very controlling of them. You're all I've got left. I will sacrifice your future so that I can have life. That's what we do, right? I need to have a good future. And once our future starts looking very bleak, this is what all of us do as people in a fallen world with broken hearts. As the future looks bleak, and I don't care if it's the immediate future, like I don't have anything good to look forward to today, or if it's the overarching future, I don't have anything good to look forward to in life. The darker the future looks, the more controlling we become. The darker the future looks, the more controlling of things and circumstances and people we become. We do not like. We start taking the wheel. We start taking control to bring some light into our future. We do not trust that light will be brought to us. But Naomi does. Rather than abuse and control them, she liberates and loves them. She says, go. Return. She prays for them. Listen to this prayer. May the Lord deal kindly with you. Remember, and I wish that word deal kindly, again, like we said last week, is hesed. And that word hesed, like, it's one of those Hebrew words or Greek, you know, it's not Greek, it's one of those Hebrew words, but one of those words in the original language that you almost want to define so much that we start using that word instead of other words because it encompasses so much. It means steadfast love. You read hesed when you read the steadfast love of the Lord. It's a sacrificial love. In other words, it's I don't love you because you only because you love me. It's a I love you because I love you. And it's also a stubborn love. I love you even though you don't love me. That's what hesed is. Hesed is like a pillar of love. It's a resilient love. It's a covenantal, I'm dedicated to you even though you're not dedicated to me love. And it's an enduring love. I can endure all you've got. Give me your best shot. Run as far away as you want to from me. There is not a distance too far that my hesed love will not track you down. That's that word. And she is praying this for these two women. May the Lord hesed you as you have dealt with my sons, with the dead, and with me. So she's praying for them. She prays that they would be shown that hesed love. And she also prays that she would be given their heart's desire. The Lord grant to you that you find rest. And that word rest means that you would actually have what you long for. How many of you want rest? Every single person in this room longs to just take that big deep breath at night and just know everything's going to be all right. I have what I long for. And this is what she prays for. Listen to how scandalous this prayer is. She already knows that she's too old to remarry. And she prays that the Lord would grant these two women rest, each of you, she says, in the house of her husband. She prays to the Lord that controls everything and who's kind enough to grant her prayers, that they would be loved and that they would have their heart's desire, that they would find another husband and start a family with that husband. That's what she's praying for them. She's praying for their life, and as their life grows, as their future grows, hers grows dimmer and dimmer. It's like more death for her, more life for them. In other words, it's a painful prayer. It's got joy and sorrow mixed all in it. It's got happiness and pain. It's got tension all in it. Rather than killing their future for the sake of her own, she gives them a future and even accepts the death of her own. This is not cultural politeness. This is not passive aggressiveness. No, you go. You know, it's not that. You know what I'm talking about? No, you go. Just go. It's not that. She's not manipulating. This is real love. And how do you know it's real love? Here's why. Because she kissed them, they lifted up their voices, and they wept together. When you're manipulating someone, you don't weep with them. You might cry a little bit to maybe say, look, I'm so awful, you know, like I'm doing so poorly, you need to stay with me type deal. But she's going, go, go. Right in this same passage, not only does she sacrificially give up all that she has left, but you've got to understand that she, an Israelite woman, honors these Moabite women. Like, she gives them the highest honor. She gives women from a culture that has traditionally been called the enemy of her own, and she gives them the highest honor of being the communicator of God's hesed love to her. Do you see that? God's hesed love is the chief jewel of his crown. If he is going to communicate anything about himself to a watching world, if he wants anything to come across before anything else, if there's a priority list of what God wants to communicate to us, is that his love is sacrificial, it's scandalous, it's stubborn, and it's never-ending. Amen? She honors them by saying, may the Lord hesed you as you have given hesed to me. She basically says, I don't care about how many meals you've cooked me. I don't care about all of those. Those were simply you communicating to me how Yahweh, God, loves me in a hesed way. Not only that, but she is saying that God used Moabite women to communicate as the means by which he communicated the chief jewel of his crown. And I don't know about you, but in a culture, in our culture today, that's extremely important. Can we look across racial, cultural, socioeconomic, even global boundaries? Can we look across those and be so humble to say, you know what? You are actually showing that God is steadfast, loving to me. How much humility does it take to look your enemy in the face and accept the gift of love from them. Not only that, but to bless them by saying, you've been so kind to me. I don't know about you, but that just doesn't make sense at all. That is not what we do. We say we find love among our own. And if it is another race or another culture, we become very manipulative. We can be manipulative in our oppression, or we can be manipulative in our... there's another way to manipulate. You can... I'm having a struggle here because... Here, I'm gonna say it, right? White people can be very manipulative with African Americans by oppressing them, right? Or we can become very manipulative with African Americans by exalting. And this is how white people exalt African Americans. I've got a black friend. I'm not racist. Look at me. You don't want to be somebody's black friend. Amen? That is absolutely not love. And that's not what we want to do here. But you better, my African-American family here, you better believe that most white people in this room, all these white people, all the white people in this room, we struggle with that. We don't want to be seen as racist, and we will use you to be our black friend so that we're not racist. And all the white people in here, we need to repent of that. We need to have eyes to see. Because we might not be the KKK, but we can become very subtle in our manipulations and we'll use you just the same. There you go. You can have words with me later. It's true. It's true. That's called Christian manipulation. But she honors these Moabite women. She says, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me and with my husband and my sons. You were good to them, and you were good to me. And we know more about Yahweh. We know more about God and his hesed love because you're in my life. You are in our life. Wouldn't that be great if we could say that of one another? Everybody in this room, we could say, you know what? I know more about his gospel love because you're in my life. I didn't grow up around people like you, but man, I've seen a wonderful shade of his beauty I've never seen before because of you. That is love that doesn't make sense. She communicates that the Lord has and always will continue to love and reach them. In other words, Naomi knows that his love reaches across those racial lines. It doesn't stay in Israel, nor was it ever intended to stay in Israel. And then in verse 11 and through 13, turn back, my daughters, why will you go with me? Because they resisted. Verse 10, Ruth and Orpah, they gave up their family and future for relationship with her. So Naomi's like, no, you go. And they were like, no, we're not going anywhere. Do you see how much faith and how much risk and how much death they embraced? When they looked at that woman and said, no, we're not going anywhere. We're going with you. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. They were leaving their people. They were leaving their mother. They were leaving their family, their hope for a future there. And they were ready to go with Naomi. And so you've got this loving exchange going on. But then Naomi insists. And she gives them a really good lecture about the reasons why they should never come with her. Remember, we like to give reasons. Here's the reason why you should leave. I'm too old to marry again. But even if I did, and I had sons, if I had twins, would you stay until they got older and marry them and start your family? No. It doesn't make any sense. And here's the deal. Here's the deal. Love, hesed love, doesn't make sense. One thing I always like to say is God's love and the love that we're seeing here is beyond reason. It's beyond our ability to understand. And here's where I'm going to step on a lot of people's toes. It is beyond categories of justice. In other words, you, if he has set his gaze upon you to love you this way, there is nothing you can do to shake that gaze away. You can't sin it away. You can't commit crimes for it to go away. You can't shove it away. You can't push it away. There's nothing that can disqualify you from his love. That's how resilient it is. And we will struggle every single hour of every single day to believe that. Because we believe we can send people's love away. S-I-N. Send it away. We think, oh, you say you love me, but wait till I do this. You say you love me, but wait till you find this out. And we know, we believe in our heart, the day when I lose you because you find this about me, find this out about me, the day when you actually find out who I am and what I'm capable of, I'm going to experience so much pain on that day, it's better not to even get involved in the first place. But she insists and she gives good reasons. Again, it's not passive-aggressive, but it's true and liberating. And here's the deal. Orpah leaves. And the scriptures don't badmouth her for leaving. She left. She gave Naomi a kiss. She left. But here's the deal. Because Naomi loved her, she didn't hold a grudge. She was free to go. Be careful to judge Orpah here. She was free to go. In God's eyes and in Naomi's eyes. We don't know all the reasons why she left, but she did. But then, at the end of verse 14, but Ruth clung to her. That word is like sticky, like latched on. I'm not going anywhere. Next week, we'll start going through that conversation, but not this week. But when you realize how crazy it is that Ruth clung to her in that moment, you also see a love in Ruth that doesn't make sense. This is what she said. Look, as Naomi's suffering increased, because these two precious women to her in her eyes, the women who had shown her God's hesed love. These weren't just frivolous relationships. These weren't two women that she could really care less about. Go ahead, go. I don't really care. It doesn't make any difference to me. It works out better. I don't have to pay for you. I don't know. But these were women that showed her the gospel. They reminded her that God actually loved her. This is over a 10-year period of time. Look, these aren't cartoon character women here. These are difficult women. These are women that, yeah, they're loving now, but over that course of 10 years, you better believe they gave each other many reasons to leave. That's what hesed love means. There's only one. The fact that they showed Naomi hesed love is evidence that Naomi didn't deserve that love. Naomi felt the hesed love, and when we feel hesed love is when we actually think we don't deserve it. And we don't think we deserve it when we're all jacked up. Amen? You don't give me love because I'm jacked up, but then Ruth and Orpah never went anywhere. They just stayed. They were sticky. They stubborn. They never left. And then after a year of them just still being there, still loving her, she's like, Lord, I see that your love never fails. We don't always see love when it's right in front of us. Sometimes we don't see it until it's years down the road and we look back in hindsight and we're like, man, you loved me so well. All right. But here's the deal. How many of you have read the book of Job? How many of you have started reading the book of Job? And then it gets really tough when his friends come around and they have these all these conversations and you're like, oh my gosh, when will they stop talking, you know, for 20 chapters? No, you're going through this suffering because you're a sinner. Job says, I'm not a sinner. I'm in the right. You're going through this because of this, and you're going through this because of this. I can't believe how bad things have become for you. There's got to be a reasonable explanation. And here's the deal. When all of us are going through trauma and tragedy and we're experiencing suffering, there are so many ways not to love the person that's suffering. And one of the ways not to love them is to try to explain what's going on. We want to explain the suffering because we can't handle it. Here's why you're suffering. You sinned. Or stop that crying. You got to be strong, right? You can't be a sinner and you got to be strong. Look, the point of death and funerals is to bring tears. It's to let us know how fragile and frail and how weak we are. But these women, they didn't go into a dialogue. And here's the deal. When somebody's suffering, what if they said this? What if it is a great... Naomi is a Christian woman. She's my pleasant one, right? This is what she says. It is bitter for me if you stay with me because the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, how many of you would correct her at that point? No, don't you be talking about God like that. He's not going out against you. You're his pleasant one. You're wrong in your thinking. Her perception was, and the way she felt, was that the hand of the Lord was against her. Her suffering intensified because of that perception. And instead of getting correction, these women weep with her and they embrace her. They cling to her. That doesn't make sense. Not many of us in this room will let people be wrong very long. Right? Because we know she's his pleasant one. But we don't know what's going on here. I'm not going to give you a theological talk about how God and suffering go together because the text doesn't do it. What the text does is it tells us what love looks like when people are going through trauma like this. And what these women did, where they rested with her, they sat with her, and they embraced her. The question that I'm going to end with is, how in the world do these women offer this kind of love? How does that happen? Did they go to a seminar on how to love people? Did they watch a TV show on how to love people? No. No TV. Did they read a scroll on how to love people? No, maybe etched in stone. How could they offer it? And here's the answer. They offered what they had already been given. They offered to Naomi, and Naomi offered to Ruth and Orpah what they had already been given from God. And that's what you and I offer as well. When people are going through suffering, what you offer them is typically what you think God offers to you in your own suffering. And so when people are suffering, if you just don't go around, if you don't go around them, then what you believe in your own heart is that when you're suffering, God's not around. If you offer correction when people are suffering and they're even confused in their suffering, then what you think is God's more interested in correcting you than comforting you. What you offer to others in their suffering is what you think God gives you in your suffering. These women suffered well. And here's how we know they suffered well, because they offered love to each other in their suffering. In other words, they had already been given the kingdom love. The trauma that they had been through, they had allowed, without stiff-arming it, they had allowed to strike their heart. And when you allow your heart to be stricken, you and I are awakened to our own poverty. Poverty, that means I'm weak to resist what's going on. I am intelligent. I'm not intelligent enough to explain it. I don't have enough strength to bear it. I don't have enough resources to feed myself, to think for myself, to do for myself. And when we go through trauma, that is what trauma is meant to let us know. Not that we are strong, but that we are poor. Not that we are strong, but that we are weak. That's why Jesus says the first words that he says in the Sermon on the Mount, what? Blessed are the poor. And that goes against everything we've ever heard in our culture. In our culture, what we really believe, blessed are the rich. Blessed are those who have it intellectually together. Blessed are those who have it financially together. Blessed are those who have it morally together. They got it all together, therefore they are loved. That is not what Jesus says at all. What Jesus says is, blessed are the poor. Because why? Because theirs is the kingdom of God. These women, in their suffering, in their poverty, they didn't run to riches. Most of us run to riches when we feel poor, when we feel confused, we start calling, getting answers. When we feel like we don't have the strength, we start buying gym memberships. When we think that we're morally bad, we start coming to church to get our life back together and get our life right, right? We start clinging to riches. Not them. If we will sit in our poverty, then we come face to face with the kingdom of God. And when you come face to face with the kingdom of God, you don't start correcting people. You mourn with them. You know why? Because you didn't correct your own poverty. You mourned about it. Blessed are those who mourn. What happens to those who are mourning? For they shall be comforted. Do you know Ruth is a Moabite name? I don't want to make too much out of this, but it looks like the word Ruah, the comforter, the friend. And then after you mourn, you don't go and manipulate people. Blessed are those who are meek. Meek means I liberate you to do what you will, and I love you. And I'm gentle with you in all areas. That's how we know that they knew the gospel. It doesn't make sense that God should and could reach across racial, geographical, cultural, or moral boundaries. Back then, gods were gods over countries, over regions. And they didn't go, you didn't have interracial gods. You have the God of Moab, the God of Israel, and all this. No, it doesn't make sense that he should love everybody and could reach everybody and be powerful over all things. It doesn't make sense that God should eagerly desire our rest and not our work. It doesn't make sense that he stays after we give him so many really good reasons to leave. And it doesn't make sense that he would stay when staying meant that he would die. It doesn't make sense that he would allow his pleasant one to accuse him of being against her. But what does our God do? He reaches across boundaries. He actually comes and he incarnates himself. He comes from heaven to earth. Not from West Mobile to Trinity Gardens, like from heaven to earth. And he dwelt among us. He looked in our eyes. And to give us a life and future and hope, he was the man of sorrows. And he died. He became their father when they were in a land called Who's Your Father? He reached across all reasonable boundaries to have them. And as the tragedies began to come, he gave them comfort. He had communicated to them in the Passover meal and in their poverty that at the center of his love is sacrifice. Isn't this Jesus, the Passover? They also knew that his love came at a great cost to him. And therefore, they were willing to suffer great costs for the life of the other. Instead of leaving each other, they clung to one another. That's what we have here. I don't know about you, but this is a story of great trial. And no other ancient book, by the way, would give so much honor to women. Especially women who, according to all cultural reason, they were cursed by God, not blessed by him. And so what we have here is how women were resilient during very trying times, and that resilience came from love. It didn't make sense that they should stick together, but love kept them together. And so I'm excited to walk through it with you. Amen? Let's pray. Father,